We turn back to Genesis 28, if you would, with me. And we will finish up this chapter today. When does the membership class start? Is that next week? Membership class? So a couple more weeks. Okay. Alrighty. Well, let's get back to Genesis 28. And I'd like to read verses 10 through 22. It's the last time we're going to look at this chapter. And then Chris will begin next week looking at the next chapter. And Genesis chapter 28 and beginning in verse 10 here. Yeah, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep... This is where we're going to begin today in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which you have set up, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let's now ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we thank you for your text this morning and your word. We thank you for the actual wording of it, that it is what you intended to convey to us, that you have preserved it through time, through translations, and that we trust it this day to be what it is you would have us to know. We are thankful, Lord, for your consistency over time, for your immutability, for the fact that the same statements that Jacob makes about you and about commitment to you are effective today. And that we, Father, can trust in you to do your good will, and that if we trust in that will and be obedient to you and be worshipful to you, Father, that you will bless us. And we are thankful for that. We are thankful that there is a means of blessing. We know that does not come because of us. It does not come because of even our obedience. It comes because of the obedience of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we all, Father, are breakers of the law, because if we break even one, we've broken the whole law. So we pray, Father, that in our guilty state that you would cause us to see Christ, that you would cause us to love Christ, and that we, in loving him and in keeping his commandments and trusting in him, that we would truly be accepted in the Beloved. We thank you for all that you are to us, and for this time this morning, might your blessing be upon those who sit among us, and our thoughts, Father, might be turned to you and be obedient to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just as a bit of a review, we've looked at this. I just want to get the covenant down once again, because it's going to be important to understand what Jacob says in this text today. So what we read this morning here in verse 13 through about verse 15 or so is this, that the Lord makes the covenant. In other words, it is the Lord that says. It is him that actually says it. He specifically says, I am the Lord. And we talked about that. The statement is from the Lord himself. And then it references the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And so it is the Lord that makes this covenant with him. It's not just simply Abraham or Isaac this time. It's not an extension by their words this time. It's in fact God saying it to him directly. And that's going to be important to our text this morning. Secondly, we have three things that are really promised in this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant that's now extended to Jacob. What are those three things that we see here in the text? Land, descendants, And the blessing, the blessing of the Lord upon him as an individual. And so, and upon his descendants by default. So we have this covenant that's made, the promise of the land, which we see here in the text. We see the descendants that would come and inherit the land, and we talked about both types of descendants that would come, those that are the physical seed, being the children of Israel, and those that are the spiritual seed, being, I hope, all of us today here. So the spiritual seed also receives not necessarily these promises in the same way. We don't have the promise of the land. That's for the physical seed. But we do have the promise of the blessing. And that's really what the last piece is then, that the blessing, the personal promise to Jacob of protection, is the Lord's blessing upon him. So this is the covenant. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And is Jacob asked to do anything in this covenant in order to receive these promises? He is not. Yet we're going to see today that he responds with things that he will do. And we'll talk about that. So Jacob's not asked to do anything, and he really doesn't have anything to offer that's of value to God. And then we saw in verses 16 and 17, Jacob's immediate response, that he was overwhelmed by what he saw, and what emotion did he have? Somebody said it. What? Fear. Very good. Fear. He has fear. He is afraid is what it says. And then we talked about the fact that his fear is on the heels of the comforting words of the Lord. In other words, the Lord didn't come to him in judgment. This isn't the foot of Mount Sinai where the law is coming down. This is, in fact, God coming to him very personally in a time when he is sleeping, by the way. Not that we don't wake up from dreams sometimes in fear, but he's sleeping. He receives comforting words from the Lord, and yet he wakes up afraid. And this is our relationship to God. It is one of reverential fear. It is one of trusting in him. It is one of being comforted by his promises, and even comforted by his presence. But at the same time, being afraid of his presence, of who he is, and of his person, of his character, of what he could do. And so the fact of the matter is that he is afraid at this point. He is surprised, and he declares his ignorance in the matter. He says, I didn't even know that the Lord was in this place. So he's ignorant. And we talked about the fact that men are naturally ignorant of the presence of the Lord, that sinful men think they can hide from God, and even sometimes we as Christians who put our faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ, sometimes we think he's not with us. We feel like he's not with us. And we talked about there's two things really that we should do. When we think, if something I really do want you to get out of this study is this one thing right here, because I think we all deal with this from time to time. If you think the Lord is not with you, what should you do? Pray. So your first thing you do is you seek after him. It might not be the first thing. Actually, we read Psalm, I think it was Psalm 12, the fact that David recounted the Lord's character. When he said that the Lord is not with him, the first thing he did was he recounted the Lord's character. In other words, we seek after him because we think that his character is worthy to seek after. And we remind ourselves of his character as one that is long-suffering, that is loving towards us, that is benevolent, that is caring, that he says he'll never leave us or forsake us. You know, we have to remind ourselves of that at the time when we think he has left us and forsaken us. And in fact, have you ever dealt with a person that you think is no longer with you? For some reason, there's just been this broken relationship. If they are of poor character, would you actually really seek hard to get back in a relationship with them? You wouldn't, would you? God is of great character. God is of wonderful character. So he's worth pursuing. He's worth seeking after. So I think there's two things we should do, and I would actually do them in this order. First of all, read the scriptures and remind yourself of the character of God. When you think he's not with you, let him tell you if he's with you or not. Just seek his counsel on the matter and see if he says, I am with you. And then the second thing to do is to seek after him because he's worthy to be sought after. So that's the two things that we should do when we kind of, you know, feel that way about this. We should pursue him and remind ourselves of the good character of God. And it was the presence of the Lord that stunned Jacob. It's not just simply the place, although he mentions the place. It's not just the place. And that's true universally of man when he's in the presence of God. And we looked at various passages, Isaiah 6 and some of the others, where that men were confronted by the presence of God, Paul himself, known as Saul at the time. And we looked at those passages and said, that's the way we respond to God when we come in contact with him. That we do. We get afraid and we're stunned by this. And we talked about the fact this church building or any church building doesn't do anything unless the Lord truly be spoken of from his word. And the Holy Spirit gives eyes to see and ears to hear. So the fact is people can come into this building and they have no response whatsoever. That happens. That does happen.
There's other people that will come to this building and have a wonderful response. But the response will always be better and more accurate if, in fact, the thing they're responding to is the Word of God. Okay, that's the deal. If I'm just sitting up here giving you wonderful, you know, have a great day type of a thing, that doesn't do much for you. That doesn't last very long because I can't do anything for you. But God can. And so that's why we focus in on what God's Word is and what He's saying, and that's what we need to do. So then the last thing, as we looked at last week, was the act of worship. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at this act of worship. And what act of worship does he do here? Sets up the pillar. He sets up the stone as a pillar. So he takes this stone that was, you know, maybe laying down. I don't know how big it was. Let's say it was this big, you know, something about the size of a pillow, something that you could pick up, something that you could actually maneuver. It's not so heavy and so large you couldn't maneuver it. So it's something that's sitting there, and he picks it up and he sets it up in a way that seems unnatural, that other people would see it. What does he do then to the stone? Pours oil on it. So what does oil signify? Consecration or sanctification. He's basically consecrating it. So all the same things we looked at in Pastor's study on Hezekiah and the cleansing of the temple. It is this idea of this is set apart for the Lord. This place. Remember just now when we read through it, you saw the word this place or something about the place. I think it was six different times. The place is important. It's important because why? The Lord was there. The Lord makes it important. He's the one that makes it important. Do we know where it's at today? No. Is it essential that we know a place? No. The only place we have to know is actually the same one that Abraham was looking for and Isaac and Jacob. Abraham in particular was looking for a place, but what was that place? A heaven, a city whose builder and maker is God. That's the place we're looking for. We're looking for wherever the place is the Lord is, and that particularly being the eternal home that we will have, the place of heaven. And so, but the place is important. He wants it to be recalled by himself and his descendants. He wants it to be known. He marks it because he wants it to be known. He's not hiding it. He wants it to be known. So he sets up this stone as a pillar, and he pours oil on it at this point. And he does it as an act of consecration. And he renames it as Bethel, which means house of God. And so for reasons later on, people would understand Bethel is the place. And we looked at a verse even where that the children of Israel, that they wanted to consult with the Lord, and they went to Bethel to do so. Why would they do that? Because they think this is where the Lord is at. So they come and they consult at Bethel. They go to this place right here, this same place, roughly, and they inquire of the Lord whether they should go into battle. It's actually what it was. So who should go up first, I think is what it was. So anyway, that's basically what we've looked at to this point. Is there any questions about that? Okay, good. I don't know if it's good, but it's what it is. Okay, let's move on now to the last part here in these last two verses, or three verses, 20 through 22. I want to look today at obedient worship. So we've seen the idea of worship, just simply the act of worship, the state of worship, the heart of worship in Jacob to this point. Now I want to look at the obedient worship of Jacob. See, we don't separate the idea of obedience from worship. That's really what worship is, right? I mean, in fact, let's start off actually right off the bat. Let's look at there's a text here. Does somebody have Matthew chapter 21, 28 through 32? Okay, so what we have there is, by the way, this is not talking about, this is a parable, so we're not going to stretch it too far, but we are going to look at what the essence of what he's saying is in the sense of the example, the essence of the example. An example is this man with two sons, and it's true to both what he's teaching here, and it's actually true to what the idea of obedience and worship of God is. And he says, listen, this man has two sons, and he says, go do something, and the first one says, I'm not going to do it, but he does it. He goes and does it anyway. Then the second one, He says, oh yes, I'll do it, but he doesn't even bother. Which son is actually showing, remember, what does worship mean? It's obedience. What does it literally mean? That's correct. There's something else. It's giving worth. It's ascribing worth. It's saying that's worth something. It's worth script is what it is. Worth script. I am ascribing, I'm writing down effectively, this is worth something. When we say the word worship, all we're doing is we're saying we are ascribing worth to something or somebody. When we come here to worship the Lord, we are saying he's worth something. That's why we're here. He's worth our time. He's worth our drive. He's worth our preparation. He's worth our thoughts. He's worth, when we leave here, our obedience. Otherwise, we just stopped worshiping, right? I mean, all we did was just come here and go through some motions, and then we go off as if a man in James that didn't hear anything. You know, like a man looking in a mirror and says, yeah, I see something wrong, but I'm not fixing that. I'm just going to walk out the door. It's not worth it for me to fix it. Do you get that? Okay. So what we're talking about here is that we're talking about which son ascribes worth to his father. Which one says, hey, my dad's opinion about me and his honor in the community as you know, with having good sons that are obedient is worth something. And so then we have these two sons and they behave. I actually have an employee at work that I told him one time, every time I give him something to do, he complains kind of about it. Why do we have to do this and that? But you know what? He always does it. There's always about a 10-minute conversation about why does he have to do it, but he always... I told him one time, I said, you're the good son. I said, you don't maybe not realize this, you're actually the good son. I'd rather not have these conversations every time, but you're the good son. And so the point is that this son here is obedient in what he does. He has an obedient response to this. Jacob is obedient. In fact, we could even go a little bit further and say this. If you just looked at the two sons of Isaac, which one would you say shows more honor to his father? Which one? Really, it's Esau. I mean, Esau is the one that Isaac loves. He's the one who thinks, oh, this guy's going to provide for me. He'll do this for me. He's the character that I'd like to be in the world and carry on my name and you know, be a chip off my block as if I look like I'm all these things that he is. He'd like him to be that way, but is he the obedient son? He's not. That's what he looks like, but that's not what he is. Jacob, on the other hand, is the obedient son. In the end, he's the, well, as we see here today and as we continue to develop, he's not the perfect son, but he's the obedient son. In fact, the very next response we see after the whole situation between Jacob and Esau back there in chapter 27 was that Esau had two responses to the whole situation. The first response was what? You're going to kill him. That's not an obedient son. Kill the other son. That's not obedience. That's not worshipful. The second response was, oh, I'm going to go down here and marry some woman that my parents don't want me to marry, by the way. You know, they just to compound the situation, I'm going to do that. I think it has some value, but it's according to what I want, not according to what they want. That's not worship either. Okay? I'm not saying we worship our parents, but the idea of respect is the same thing. Okay? In fact, the home is the example of where we learn how to be obedient to God. So that's why it's important we train our children. In the worship and the admonition of the Lord. That's what we have to do. So in all of this thing, then we say this that Jacob is in fact he's worshiping here. He is worshiping, but this worship doesn't just stop with an act of let me set up a stone, pour some oil, and you know, put on some robes or whatever else we might do that looks like these acts of worship. The real act of worship is going to come here in these verses with obedience. So he does the things of worship, the activities of worship, if we call it that, in the previous verses that we looked at the last 2 weeks. Now we have the obedience of worship. Do you get the context here of what we're talking about? He's not a man who's looking in the mirror and then goes away doing nothing. He's a man who looks in the mirror and says, I'm going to do something as a result. That's what he's doing in these verses. He's worshiping God by his obedience with the rest of his life. He's making this. Now, so he does this here. He does something in this text. And when we look at it, it says here, what does he do in verse 20? The very first thing he does in verse 20, what does he do? He makes a vow. The very first thing he does is he makes a vow here. And this is the first recorded vow we have in the Bible. We haven't had one, you know, we're pretty far along in the history of man, but we haven't had a vow. But now we have a vow. And it's also, by the way, I believe the longest recorded vow in the Old Testament, at least, probably in the Bible. I didn't look all this up. I heard this or read this by somebody else. And I suspect it's probably right. So it's the first vow. I don't think we've seen any to this point. And secondly, it's the longest vow in the Old Testament. And effectively what Jacob is doing here is he's expressing faith. He's just expressing faith in the Lord. If the Lord does this, 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 and this, then I'm going to do this. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he's expressing faith, isn't he? Saying, listen, I'm going to follow the Lord. That's what faith is. I'm going to follow the Lord. And in this regard, has he expressed faith to this point? No, he hasn't. He's never expressed faith in the Lord. He's expressed a desire for a blessing. He's expressed a desire for the birthright. He wants this and that, but he has not actually expressed faith in the Lord. This is the first time he expresses faith in the Lord. And his vow is going to be based on what? God will perform it. God will do what he's going to do. In other words, he's actually basing his vow on what the Word of God says and the faithfulness of God to that. Now, the word seems weak. In fact, somebody asked me about this last week. The word seems weak. Do you ever make a vow like this? Well, if this happens and this happens and this happens, then I'm going to do this, this, and the other thing. Does that seem like a strong vow? It's kind of if this and if that. You know, it's hedging. It's a lot of hedging going on at that point. But I want to talk a little bit about that and tell you that's not quite an accurate rendition here. In fact, I universally, it's not viewed as being that this is really conditional. It's not. Now, even if it was conditional, I could say this. On what condition is it based? God's faithfulness. Now, that's pretty sure, right? That's just absolutely sure about that. And so the fact is, even if it was an if, we'd still say it's an if based on an absolute thing that cannot be denied and will not fail. It's going to actually happen. And so, but he does say the word if. Now, I want to talk about what the word if is here, because we can go on more than what I just now said, and say this, that the Hebrew word is im, just a really simple little word, im. And it's translated in various ways, in fact, a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's translated as if, a lot of times as if. We've actually seen it already in this chapter, and I can't remember now exactly where it's at, but I can tell you that the word until is also the word im. Until something happens. Now, that's not an if. That's just simply a condition of timing, okay? Until this happens, then this can't happen, or this will not happen. But when that happens, this immediately happens. That's the word until. It's also translated as that. But the one I'm most interested in is the word surely. It's actually the word surely. So surely this or surely that. And it's actually translated that way 35 times in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. So the word surely is also used. Now, that's not indicative of a weak prospect, but one that is sure. And I think that's really what's being focused on here. And generally speaking, about every commentary I read and every text that was doing the translations mentioned this, that this was, in fact, a sure thing. And it should be. In fact, their view was that most of them said it should be translated as since. Since. So they would say, since the Lord will do this, and since the Lord will do this, and since the Lord will do this, then I will do this, this, and this, is what is being said. So actually, I would like you to more think of it as the word since or surely. And if that's the case, then I think it's a more proper expression of Jacob's faith. It's evidence of him truly embracing the promise. See, he's actually going to embrace the promise at this point. Now others have already heard this covenant, right? Who's heard this covenant before Jacob? From the Lord. Abraham and Isaac. They both heard this. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, we get to see Abraham's response to the covenant. I would say in some respects we're a little bit unfair to Jacob to say here, well, this guy's just hedging and all this kind of stuff. But in 15 and verse 6 it says this, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, so all Abraham did was he believed. He didn't do anything as a response to it. He didn't promise anything as a response to it. In some respects we could say this, Jacob's faith is beyond Abraham's. Now, the scriptures aren't saying that. Let me just be straight. The scriptures are not saying that. But we could say this, that they both are responding in a way of belief. All three of them respond in a way of belief. But Jacob's the only one that says, I will actually order my life as a result. Now, Abraham certainly orders his life as a result. I would say Isaac orders his life as a result. But Jacob's the one that actually verbalizes that. He's the one that says it. Do you get that? He's the one that actually goes and makes a vow, a response to what God says. Says, I'm going to do this, this, and this. Do you ever do this in your Bible reading? You read your scriptures, or you come here and you sit, and you say, I'm going to do something as a result. Is it your intent to do that? Sure, it's your intent. You say, I'm going to do something as a result. It's having an impact on you. It's directing your lives. It's the light of the Word directing your feet, your path. Okay, it's a light unto your feet. And so the fact of the matter is that he does, in fact, respond in such a way, and we don't doubt Abraham's commitment. We don't doubt Isaac's commitment. I don't think we should doubt Jacob's commitment at this point. Does that mean he's going to be perfect? No, he won't be perfect. But he is making a commitment to the Lord here at this point. I just want to emphasize that. This is not really a weak as we might read it at first glance. It's actually Jacob saying, I'm going to respond in a certain way to this. Because the Lord, since the Lord is doing these things, I'm going to do these things. So if I read the text again, I would read it something like this. Then Jacob made a vow saying, since God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. He'll know it, that the Lord will be his God. And it'll all be true. It'll all come to pass. And so we can say this. Now the fact is we can observe a couple of things, really three things about this that we can observe. The first thing is that Jacob's faith is that he trusts that God will be with him and will keep him, and he's actually going to depend upon it. In other words, he's going to depend. He's going to live his life as if this is what's happening. I will live my life as if this is what's happening. Do we see anybody else in Scripture living their life as if the Word of God is true? We see a lot. I mean, we see people like David, certainly Paul. I mean, how do you sing in a jail at midnight when you're in stocks and you're under trial and stress and beaten and all those things? How do you sing hymns at that point? Only if you believe what the Word of God says. So those men ordered their life as if the Word of God said it and they will live it. And this is what he is doing here. So Jacob's faith is that he trusts that God will be with him and will keep him, and he depends on it. He's actually going to take actions based on the promise. He's showing his dependence upon this promise is what he's doing. He's saying, listen, since the Lord's going to do this, I'm going to do this. This is what's going to happen. The second thing that we can observe is this, what does he ask for? What does he ask for here? What is he happy to get? Protection, clothing, food, and a return. Are these elaborate things that he's getting? These are like the bare minimums. He's not asking for the big thing. He's not seeking the big thing. He doesn't say, well, Lord, if you're going to give me that, how about these other things too? How about a cherry on top? Can I have a cherry on top? That's not what he's doing. That's not his response. His response is whatever the Lord was going to give him was good enough. He has a moderation in his desires. He doesn't ask for, a big hearty meal. He's not even like the Israelites later on. They're getting manna every day. It's totally sustaining them and just fine. But their complaint is, oh, that if we only had meat. Chris, I think, read that a while back. The leeks, only if we were back in Egypt with all the food. You never saw them have any of those things back in Egypt. At least not them. Maybe somebody was, but not them. But the point is they were unhappy with what the Lord was giving them. Jacob here is saying, I'm happy with what the Lord's offering me. It's not a lot. I mean, it's kind of the bare minimums is what it is. But I'm happy with it, and I'm going to respond in obedience as a result. He actually, for a man that wants things all his life, he suddenly is acting like a man that it doesn't matter. He's acting like a man that all that matters is if the Lord is going to give it to me, I'm going to be obedient to those things, to these things, as a result of what he's going to do. That's all he's doing. So we see a real moderation in his desires in all of this. If God gives us much, we're bound to be thankful and use it for him, right? But what if he gives us just a little bit? Are we still bound to be thankful and use it for him? Of course. It doesn't matter how much we get. It just matters that the Lord is providing it to us, whatever it is. So we sit down to eat and there's just a little piece of bread there. Well, we thank the Lord for the little piece of bread. And if we sit down to eat at Morton's Steakhouse and have an awesome meal, we thank the Lord for the awesome meal. They're both good. They're both awesome. They're both given by God in all this. So we're bound to be content, and we're to cheerfully enjoy him in whatever it is he gives us to us. So does somebody have Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13? Okay. So Paul says there, and he has this famous verse, it's probably the most memorized verse today, it feels like, and it's the one that people get tattooed on their biceps and get plastered on their wall, and it's whatever it is they do with it. They love that verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Was Paul talking about being a great athlete here or having some superhuman thing, climbing a mountain. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, listen, it doesn't matter what happens in life, whether I have just a little bit. A humble means. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. See, some is, it's like two sides of the road. You're walking down the road. And on this side, there's not having anything. And on this side, there's having a lot. All the stuff that you'd ever want and then some. You know what the problem is for us as individuals? We tend to have a problem serving the Lord in either one of those ditches. We tend to start complaining when we think we don't have enough. We're over here with the little poverty ditch. And what do when we get over here in the riches ditch? We forget him. We start relying on this. We're a little bit like Hezekiah. The king comes from another place and we'd say, well, let me show you all my stuff. Let me display my riches to you. Let me show all of this. Not a good idea. Okay? So the fact is that what Paul's saying here is it doesn't matter what I have. If the Lord's given it to me, it's good. And I can live in any of those means and in any of those conditions I can live. We should remind ourselves of that all the time, because ultimately what we're saying is we find our contentment not in the things or lack thereof or whatever. We find them always in Christ. We find them in Christ. And whatever He provides, we're content to live with. And I can tell you that as a person who struggles with contentment. I struggle with contentment of how much I'm supposed to be doing and how much of this and are we doing that fast enough and all that. There's a lack of contentment. I struggle with that. That's one thing that I pray about and I struggle with it. And so the fact of the matter is that we have to remember that our contentment is not in the things of this world. It's in Christ. And that's really what Jacob's expressing here in all of this. This doesn't matter. If he'd have given me a whole bunch of stuff, I'd still say I'm going to serve him. I vow to serve him and all this. And he will be my God, is what he's really saying. So the second thing we see is Jacob's moderation that we observe. First thing is faith. The second thing is moderation in his desires. And the last thing is Jacob's desire for holiness. And his regard to God to appear in what he desired, that God would be with him and keep him. That Jacob would remain holy and separate. That he wouldn't become... Did Jacob become part of the land, so to speak? When he came back and he lived amongst the land, did he become part of the land, that he was just like another citizen of the land? No, he was still a sojourner and a traveler later in life. He still was the Hebrew from the other side, the others, kind of. What about when he went down to Egypt? He had to live down there for a while. Did he become part of the land? Not only did he not become part of the land, his descendants didn't become part of the land. They were distinct from the Egyptians. They didn't just merge into society and become part of a potluck soup kind of a thing. They were separate. They remained separate in that society, such that they were known to be separate. They were distinct. And they had a different God. They had a different way of living. They lived in a slightly different place. They lived a different way. So in all of this, his desire is for, I would say, for holiness in this. He wants that the Lord would keep him and protect him from really not being a Hebrew, not being part of the covenant promise. The covenant promise was for you, not for all them. So you got to be distinct. You got to be holy. You got to be separate in all of these things. So that's what we can observe from this. Let's move on. Jacob then, in response to this, and we could say somewhat in response, he offers three things to God in the text here. The first thing is, I would say he offers is his heart. He offers his desires to God. His act of worship that we saw in the last couple of weeks and his intent to be obedient this week. God will be his God. See, when God came to him in this text here, he said, I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I am the Lord. I am the God of these two. But at the end of the text, it's Jacob that's saying, and he will be my God. He will be my God now. Not just simply my grandfather's, but he will be my God. So he's really giving him his heart in this way. He's giving him his desires. He's saying, you are my desire. Not all these things, not this, not that, but in fact you. And our worship needs to start here, right? We start with the heart. We don't start with the things. Listen, if I had too much stuff, and I probably do, if I have too much stuff and it was distracting me from the Lord and I get rid of all that, does that immediately, if I do that act, does that make me all of a sudden my heart is completely set upon the Lord? No, it has to start from the heart that I would do that. That I say, these things are distractions. This, my right eye, is offending me. I'm going to pluck it out. This, my right hand, is offending me. I'm going to cut it off. But we do that because we see it already. We don't do it because we feel like we have to do it. You know who feels like they have to do it? Ananias and Sapphira. They go and they sell a plot of land and they feel like they have to do it. And they feel like they have to say they gave it all to the Lord. But that's not what was in their heart. And that wasn't actually their action that they took in secret. Their action in secret, and by the way, they could have done whatever they wanted to with it. But what they wanted to do was to seem as if they were worshiping God, when in fact they were not. Do you get that? So it has to start with the heart. We start our worship in the heart. There's a famous book that's written for parents. What's it called? Shepherding a child's heart, really, is what you're doing. You're shepherding their heart. You're trying to work on their heart. Yes, you do that through obedience. Yes, you do that through actions. But you're really working on their heart is what you're doing. You're really calling them to obedience in the heart. And you're calling, you can't give that to them. They can only get that by the Holy Spirit, but you're calling them to that, not just simply to an outward display of hypocrisy. That's not what we're calling people to do. Okay, so that's the first thing is he offers God his heart. The second thing is, we saw this last week, he offers him his home in many respects. The pillar in the land that he was to inherit was God's house. This wasn't his land. It was God's land. God was giving it to him, but it was God's land. So it was his home. Jacob would be dwelling not in his own land, but in God's land. If you'll return me to this land, to this place in all of this, is what he's saying here. So the fact is that he's saying his home would also be God's house, that it would always be a place where God was worshipped in all of this. So he offers his heart and he offers his home. And the last thing that he offers is what? What else do you get from this text? Yeah, the tithe. So he offers this vow of the tithe of something that he's going to give in all of this. And he offers the tenth, the treasure. Jacob is offering this to God. By the way, what does he have right now that he can offer to God? Nothing. See, he's making a promise of the future. He doesn't have anything to offer right now. Now, do we ever have anything to offer that God actually wants or needs? Even the tenth. What if it's a big tenth? Somebody made a big deal this week that the CEO of Amazon was going to give $36 million to a fund for college kids. And I calculated that out, and for the average family, it's probably around $700 of your money. In other words, if you took what his wealth was, and you said that's $36 million out of his wealth, and for the average family over here, that's about $700, you know, of your stuff, so to speak. It's not a lot of money, is it? That's really not a lot when you put it in that type of an idea. But so we don't really have anything. I'm saying all this to say this. It's just all small money. It's all small potatoes in many respects. And to God, it doesn't mean anything at all. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need that. And so you know, if he has everything, it doesn't really matter what we're going to offer. But why do we then offer these things to the Lord? What's that? It's obedience. It's just being obedient to the Lord. It is an act of worship. When we do, you know, I say this a lot of times. Honestly, I say this a lot of times because I was in a church. It's actually a reminder to me. I was in a church for a long time that instead of passing a plate, they just had boxes in the back of the church. And you just put your offering, your tithe into whatever you want to call that. It's really an offering. You put that into this box in the back. And as if we can't interrupt the worship service with this money thing, where we're just, you know, asking for handouts, so to speak. That's not what we're doing. It's an act of worship. It's part of the worship service. So that's why we do that. I like that. It's a reminder of the fact that this also is an act of worship. That's why I say that sometimes. As we prepare to do worship and or to do the offering and that, that's why I say that. Because it's an act of worship. And so what he's doing here is an act of worship. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of worship. Do you see that? That's what Jacob's doing here in all of this. So he's going to give this to something. He's offering this to God when he has nothing, but he is looking expectantly to the fact the Lord will give him something that he can offer from. Right now, if he offers a tenth, I don't know what he has to offer a tenth of. What's he going to do, cut off 10% of his staff and say, here, this is for you, Lord? That's not going to make any sense. He doesn't have anything to offer. What he's saying is, I will have something to offer. And when I do, since I will give this tenth to the Lord is what he's saying here. Now, is there a law that he must do this? No, there's no law at this point. The law doesn't come about this until much later on. If you want to look at that, it's like Leviticus 27:30 and Numbers 18:21 when the law comes. But for right now, there's no law that you give a tenth to the Lord in this way. God doesn't ask for it in this covenant. Once again, he's not interested in Jacob's stuff. He's interested in Jacob's heart, and that's what's coming out of this when Jacob says it. And so it's not a law. But he is establishing a voluntary tithe to God from his heart. Now, somebody has given a tithe before. this, and who was it? Yeah, Abraham to Melchizedek. All right, so when he met him after the battle at Sodom and Gomorrah and all that, those cities going out, and he saved Lot and saved the people of Sodom. Then he met with Melchizedek, and he gave this tithe. He offered this tithe to the king of Salem, this priest, and offered this tithe. So it was a voluntary tithe. He wasn't asked to do so. He simply did so. Ultimately, what is a tithe or an offering in this idea of religious thing? What is it? It's just worship. That's all it is. It's just an act of worship. And it is one that is commanded. It's commanded and modeled. It's commanded in the Old Testament. I'd say it's also commanded in the New Testament. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, I think it is, verse 2, he says, listen, you know, do the collections, but you know how he tells them to do it? But don't do it before I get there. I don't want to spend time on that when I'm there. You do your collections, your stuff internally, your worship of your church. He's not saying it's not worship. He's simply saying, listen, I want to focus on the things I need to work on with you when I get there. So don't do that before I get there. But you do that. He didn't say, listen, don't do it at all. He's simply giving an order about how it is to be done so that he prioritizes his time, how he's going to spend with them in this regard. And that makes sense. But it's still an act of worship in all this. And so we worship in this way. And it's voluntary. It's a voluntary act, but it's one that's out of obedience. It's one that's out of a command. To say this last thing too, there's another problem. First of all, we could say that it's not been commanded. There's another problem about giving a tenth at this point. Can you think of what that might be? Now, he doesn't have anything to give. I'll acknowledge that. What else does he have a problem with giving a tenth right now? Yeah, where do you give it to? I mean, where is he going to give it to? There's no church. There's no Levites. There's no high priest. There's no order of worship. He's simply saying, listen, I'm going to set this aside for you. I don't know, you know, we'll probably see that as we continue to develop in Genesis, but he's basically saying, I'm going to do something, and there's not necessarily a facility to even do it with. But it's his intent to do so. And this is what he will do then as his life goes on. So he will be giving to the Lord and acknowledging the Lord. In fact, I think you will see that a little bit when he gets to Esau. You know, there is a verse there where he when he meets Esau, he said, the Lord has been very good to me. You take all of this. You take these things, these gifts, because the Lord has been good to me. That's really an act of worship to God, to acknowledge where these things, he left with nothing, now he's coming back with all this, that God's provided it. He didn't get it by his own means. It's because the Lord had provided it to him in all of this. So in all of this, we should be cheerful givers, and we should be like him here in this way. Now we consider this, we see that Jacob did not desire anything more than necessary in all this. Now who else in the scriptures prayed to the Lord and didn't ask for more than necessary? Probably a lot, but there's one act in particular where somebody asked for something, and because he didn't ask for all the other stuff, the Lord gave it to him anyway. Solomon. He prayed and he said, Lord, this is such a great thing that I'm doing here. It's such a great challenge that I'm doing here to serve these people, to oversee these people. Who am I to do this? Lord, give me wisdom. And the Lord said, because you didn't ask for riches and all that, I'm going to give that to you also. You ask for the important thing, I'm going to give this to you also. And so that's what really happens here. In this particular case, he didn't ask for a lot. You know, Jacob's not asking for anything, you might say. But in his response of contentedness, we realize that's really all he wanted, was food and safety and food, you know, clothing and be able to return to the land. That's about it. And so, and God gives that to him in all this. He didn't ask for riches or fame, but that's what God also gives to Jacob, because he's content with what the Lord has given him in the small pieces. It's not a danger to fall into that ditch over there. So in all this, then we'll continue on. When he makes a vow, he does so rightly. Let's talk about the vow here now. For he vows, and this is important, he vows only what he can do under what God himself has blessed and will provide. This is important. When he makes a vow, he does so rightly. For he vows only what he can do under what God himself has blessed and will provide. And I want to see that in this way, in particularly this way, that the vow is not greater than the blessing. The vow itself is not greater than the blessing. And I see that in two ways. First of all, is a vow ever greater than the blessing or the word of God? Is our vow, no, it's never, ever greater. It's never greater. And yet if you go to a lot of churches today, particularly the health, wealth, and prosperity type movements and televangelists and people like that, it's an emphasis on the vow. I read a text this week by Benny Hinn, and he completely skipped over the idea of thankfulness and all these things and went straight to the vow. And he made the vow about money. And then, you know, conveniently on his website right there down the side, there's plenty of places to give money to Benny Hinn. Right there on that page. Just click these links and you can give money. Now, that's money grubbing is what that is. But the fact is that the vow is not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the Word of God and our response to it, which may be a vow. It certainly should be obedience. It may be a vow of obedience. You get that? But it's never greater. We don't vow more than what the Lord's promised. We don't look and say, well, Lord, you do this, this, and this, but that's not a lot, so I'm going to go ahead and do this, this, and this also. No, we're not adding anything to God. We are responding in obedience, and that's what he's doing here. It's not greater than the blessing. It's never greater than the Word of God. The blessing of God, the Word of God, are the object of our faith, not our vow. Yet a lot of people focus in their Christian life on what they're going to do in their vows. That's not where our focus is to be. It's to be on what the Lord is going to do. That's why he does all this. Since the Lord's going to do this, this, and this, then I will do this. It's a response to it. It's not something beyond it. Too many focus on what they're going to do instead of being contentedly obedient to what God will do. That's what we're supposed to be living our life consistent with. Many today use vows as a way of manipulating God. In fact, they do ifs. Lord, if you'll do this, if you'll get me out of this debt, Lord, if you'll get me out of this foxhole, then I'll do this, this, and the other thing. That's manipulating. That's trying to trick God or get God to do something because you want it, and we can't do that. Now, Jacob's not doing this. He's just simply promising to be obedient and remain a servant of God under the promises of God. He's a response to what God says in all this. That's the first thing I say, that the vow is not greater than the blessing. The second way I say it is this. The vow he makes is not greater than what God promised. The vow is consistent with what God would provide that Jacob would be obedient in. In other words, he doesn't not only does he not focus on something beyond what God has promised, his vow is very consistent with what God has promised in all of this. And it kind of includes everything. So the land and the descendants are not in his vow. He can't control those. I want to point that out. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm going to own this land. He doesn't do that. He says, if you'll return me to this land. He doesn't talk about, Lord, I'm going to have a whole bunch of descendants. Can he control that? No, he can't control that. Abraham couldn't control that. He can't control that. That's on God's timing. But what he can do and what he can respond to is the fact that he will actually serve the Lord in this. So he does what he can do. He doesn't vow beyond that and what he can do. Doesn't matter whether it's, you know, Jacob's going to walk and he's going to tithe to the Lord. I'm going to walk in the way of the Lord. I'm going to tithe to the Lord. So the response of the blessing of God and the way God would sustain him are consistent. They are actually, he's going to vow to do those things that are consistent with what God said that he would do. When we encounter God as Jacob did, we should consider the same prayer. In other words, what God says, we respond to. We don't respond to more than God says. We don't try to add to it. We don't think he's left something out or anything like that. We respond to what he says. Do you get that? So when you read the scriptures, when you do your Bible reading, or you're sitting in the class like this or whatnot, and you read through these texts, you need to consider what you would do in response to it, but the response is consistent with it. No, it's how can I be obedient to this, Lord? How can I reflect this in my life? How can this be shown through me? How can I show Christ to the world in this? And so the fact is we have to dedicate ourselves to that. Well, let me close with just a couple of thoughts here as we close the chapter. First of all, I want to say this, that we're often too busy comparing ourselves to each other, and that makes us kind of satisfied with the result. That's the publican and the Pharisee. Well, I'm not like this man over here. A vision of God, you know, when we see God, when we look towards the Lord, it tends to stir us to different things. And we have to look to him and not to other people. We see that in the end that Jacob's dream had a greater impact upon him than everything he had seen up until this point, right? His response up to this point was just kind of simple. And it was his own way and his own thing. He finally is at least doing something obedient for his parents and the fact that he's going to go find a wife over there. But really, he hasn't shown any faith in the Lord. His response is to what the Lord says, not to what his parents have done or his grandfather has done. Even though they're great examples in all this, he is responding to what the Lord is doing. So seeing God this way and hearing the Word of God has a greater impact on a man to cause him to worship and be obedient than any example or words we can offer. Not that our example or words aren't, you know, that they're worthless. They're not. They're worth something. But the greatest thing we can do, and I started this chapter off with this, or at least this section of 10 through 22, with this idea that when we are alone with the Lord, it's where it really matters. And I gave the example from my own life of going into the Air Force and being by myself and having to focus on that and saying, well, my parents aren't around to tell me something, and my pastor's not around to tell me something, and you know, Ron Pierre, you know, was an elder or deacon in the church, or he's not around to tell me something. I've got to focus on what the Lord is saying to me and on my relationship with that. And that's where Jacob's at, out here in the middle of this wilderness, so to speak. So we should seek for ourselves to see God and hear His Word as often as we can. That's going to make the biggest difference in our Christian life. And we should also be diligent to point people to the Word of God and to the revelation of Himself in it rather than our own wisdom. So we have to point people back to Christ, point people back to God all the time. That's going to have the greatest impact on their faith and worship and obedience in this. And the last thing I just want to close with is what I closed with last week. It's those five things that I think we can do, the same five responses that Jacob has. First of all, we said these five things, and I'll just repeat them now. He has an emotional response of fear and wonder, but it's not irrational. It's not weird. It's not you know, uncalled for. It's based on the awesome holiness of God and His Word. That's what his response is. It's the right response of fear and wonder. Secondly, he worships and honors God in word and deed. He has a time of worship rehearsing what the Lord has said. He says it again. He says it again to himself. He applies it to himself. He worships and honors God in word and deed. He marks the place so others can see it. It's a place God has designated for worship, a place here God has met with man, and he's doing the equivalent of sharing the gospel because he wants others to know it. He doesn't just hide it. He actually wants people to see it. The fourth thing is he declares an intent to serve the Lord in his life. That's what we saw today. And finally, he's confident to move forward knowing the Lord is with him. He doesn't say, well, let me turn around and go back home. He keeps going, knowing the Lord will do all these things for him. Since he will do that, I will do this. That's what we see in all this. Well, our time's about up. Does anybody have any quick questions or comments? Okay. Next week, then, Chris will pick up in the next chapter. We'll be looking at the relationship that begins between Jacob and Rachel and Laban and all those things there and Leah and all of that. And we'll look at that starting next week. So let's ask the Lord to bless now this time as we leave this session. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray that we might have a proper response to it. Lord, we struggle with this because we're flesh and we like what we like too often. We pray that you might help us with this. Help us to be content. Help us to be content with what you would provide, but yet to be obedient to it, to respond to it in a way, Father, that is proper and according to Scriptures, to be as Christ was, who came to this earth and had so little and walked among men that hated and despised him, and yet he was content with you. So let us be conformed to the image of your Son in our life, and let us not do so begrudgingly, but let us do so cheerfully, both in our giving as well as just simply in our state of mind about who you are. We thank you for the time. Thank you for these people. We pray that you might be upon us in the next hour and be with Pastor and all of us in that time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.